Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to the end of this book. We've come to the last sermon in what has been a rather lengthy series through this book. We've come to the Apostle Paul's closing argument, you might say, in his apologetic, in his case for justification by faith alone, redemption through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, received through faith alone. And this closing argument is delivered in a very intense and we might say a very personal way. It's as if at the conclusion of this book, the Apostle Paul takes the pen from the hand of his secretary and wants to communicate very clearly that it's with his own hand this letter was written, in his characteristic large letters. That's likely the significance of verse 11, where he says, "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He wants to close this book with an emphatic reinforcement concerning the message that he proclaimed to them throughout. And in that connection, we see that the whole issue boils down to two possible options, two only possible options. And each one of us here today follows one of these only two possible options for our lives. One of these two possible rules of living. One of two possible canons for life. And those possibilities could be expressed in various ways, as they are throughout the book. We live by works, or we trust in grace. We live by human achievement, or we rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow our own way, which is so characteristically human, or we follow God's way. Or, to use the language of our text, we are boasting. We're boasting in the flesh, or we're boasting in the cross of Christ. And that is most central to the way these options are presented to us in our text this morning. And so the question that confronts us all this morning is, what is your boast? What do you boast in? Well, you might say, well, what does that mean? What do I brag about? An older rendering uses the word glory. What do you glory in? That could be expressed itself in many different ways. We might ask, well, what do you really bank on in your life? Where do you rest your souls above everything else? What has your hearts? What exhilarates you? What makes you sing? Where do your deepest longings and expectations lie? And how is your answer to these questions reflected then in the way you live, in your lifestyle, in your pursuits? Well, the answer of our text to these questions basically goes like this. Christians boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we could take that theme, Christians boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. We could take that theme in two different ways, and both of them are valid and both of them are important. We could hear this theme simply as a statement in the indicative, declaring what is true. Christians boast only in the cross of Christ. And that is true. Even the weakest Christian has begun to place their hopes exclusively in Christ for their salvation. But all of us are along somewhere, if we're believers, we're on the pathway of learning what that really means in our lives more and more. And the burden of this letter was to bring these Galatians to a clearer, more emphatic understanding and commitment to that redemption that is achieved by Christ. So that indeed more and more they would boast only in the cross. And that means that we can take this theme, Christians, And we can place a comma after that word and hear it as an imperative, as a command, an exhortation. Boast only in the cross of Christ. Make the gospel of salvation by grace with the cross at its very center. Make that your life's theme. Never depart from it. Always resort to it. Rest your souls there. Find your exhilaration and your hopes and expectations for heaven here. Let that be the most important thing for you in your life. And consider how opposite this is to all fleshly boasting. Verse 14 begins with a contrast word. It says, but God forbid, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's placed in contrast with other kinds of boastings. And some of those other kinds of boasting are described earlier in our text. In verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Well, that's a description of those who are concerned with outward things. They want to impress others, even in a religious way, but in a way that is simply external and that is man-centered. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. There are different ways in which that's done. The opposite of boasting in the cross of Christ, one of those opposites, is boasting in worldly reputation and comfort. In verse 12, we read, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We heard that expressed before. In verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The threat to the gospel, you recall, for these Galatian believers came from the Jews who professed Christ, but who wanted to avoid offending Jewish exceptionalism. And to explain that, just reflect for a moment on what is the great offense of the gospel among the Jews, as we learn of that in the book of Acts. Well, the great offense of the gospel to the Jews was the idea that Gentiles should be admitted into this heritage of the Jews as equals with them without circumcision. And they considered that as a denial and an insult to Jewish exceptionalism, their special status and privilege, by which they considered themselves singled out and separated from the non-Jews. And the idea of that separation being obliterated caused them to stumble and take offense. Now, if the Gentiles, that is, if the non-Jews, were circumcised, well, that would change things a bit, because then they would simply look like proselytes. Then they would look like Gentiles who for centuries had joined themselves to Judaism, had come under the law. That's no insult. That's no offense to this Jewish exceptionalism. But reject circumcision and face the wrath of the Jews. And there were many who professed Christ among the Jews who didn't want to do that. And they wanted to persuade the Galatians of their opinion. Reject circumcision and its significance, face the wrath of the Jews, and possibly even persecution from the Romans. Because at this point in history, Judaism was recognized as one of those accepted religions of the Roman Empire that was allowed to do its thing. But once a clear distinction was made between Christians, followers of the way, and Judaism, well, they lost their protection of Rome as well. That meant persecution. The cost was too high for those who place their well-being in a good reputation and in worldly comfort. The fact is, people care what others think of them. We all do. It's a very deeply embedded characteristic of human nature. In fact, it's been one of the theories for the great discrepancy between the outcome of the polls that were taking place over the last many months in the United States with respect to the recent election, and the actual outcome of the election was explained this way. Many people didn't want to express their agreement or align themselves with a certain candidate because they were ashamed, they were afraid of what even the pollsters might think of them. We care what people think of us. But when we are ruled by what others think of us, well, that really shows what our deepest values are, where we place our well-being. And many people place their well-being in the good opinion of others. They don't want to risk that. They don't want to risk their comfort. They don't want to face persecution for the sake of the gospel. Persecution avoidance. Persecution avoidance is a clear indicator of where people's supreme loyalties lie. Read again that wonderful chapter that presents those many, that great cloud of witnesses who by their life and confession bore testimony to the truth of God's promises. And one of the characteristics of these witnesses was their suffering for the sake of the gospel. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That describes the situation, doesn't it? Where people are actually subjected to physical torture and offered a way out. Just deny Jehovah. Just give up your bullheaded commitment to your religion and we'll let you go. The pain will stop. And they refused to accept it, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's a description of many of these witnesses to the truth of God's word and his promises and what they were willing to endure for it. Listen to Paul at the conclusion of our text, where he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." He had the scars from those five times when he was scourged. He had marks from when he was stoned. He had the scars of having been beaten with rods. And they were the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ because they were suffered and endured for Jesus' sake in his commitment to the gospel. And this is his answer to the critics. This is his answer to anyone who would question his motivation and suggest that it's only personal pride and a lust for power and influence that drove him. No, this was the evidence of whom he actually represented. This was the proof of the gospel to which he was committed. And it's a gospel that liberates him and liberates its adherents to the rule of human opinion, liberates them from what others think of them. Is loyalty to Christ more important to you than being liked by others? Very important question for us, isn't it? Do we try to avoid the offense of the cross in our day by our witness? The offense of the cross remains the same because it's a testimony to human guilt. The fact that the Son of God had to suffer death, a bloody, horrible death, for us to be forgiven. And eventually that offense will confront anyone who seriously considers and hears about the testimony of the gospel. I think in our day, before it ever even gets to that point, the offense of the cross confronts people by a faithful testimony concerning the exclusivity of the gospel message. The great offense of the gospel today, before it even gets to the cross, is the idea that you think your religion is right. And there is such a thing as false religions. And you believe that other people really ought to believe the way you believe. And that in order to be saved, they need to become Christians. And when that message gets through, people don't like it. In fact, we might even question if people compliment us and commend us for our religion. You know, they're happy for us. It makes us good people. We might ask the question, is the message really getting through to them? Because it's not just a kind of religion that we find helpful and useful for us. But it's a message of the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father. And we believe it not because it's helpful for us. We believe it because it's true. And they ought to believe it too. And when people actually pick up on the fact that that's what we believe, well then, we become subject to their contempt and their criticism and judgments for being narrow-minded and bigoted and arrogant and a whole lot of other things. The offense of the cross and the Christian testimony hasn't ceased. Worldly reputation and comfort is a kind of boasting. That's the opposite to the boasting in the cross. So is pride of worldly achievement. We hear that in verse 13, where Paul says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they like to be able to say, look how many Gentiles are now circumcised. Look how many we've persuaded to come under the covenant and be children of the Torah, the law. And they would consider that a great achievement that would minister to that Jewish, exceptionalistic, nationalistic pride. Religious pride. Remember what the Apostle Paul says of the Jews in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. With their religious zeal for God, it was a zeal for human achievement, the establishment of their own righteousness as a cause of boasting. It didn't matter that it was religious achievement. It was worldly. And that's evident even in the fact that they didn't have a genuine concern for the souls of these Galatian Gentiles. They just wanted them as trophies to their own ambition, their own accomplishment. It's a mark of false teachers today, isn't it? They love to gather adherents, but do they really care for their souls? In fact, Paul makes it clear that they didn't even have a pious, a truly devout concern to honor and love God. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Now, the point is not that they really try sincerely to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they humbly trust in His mercy and seek to walk in His ways in thankfulness to Him, but yet they fall short. That's not the point. The point is they're not even serious about keeping God's law. They're not devout lovers of the Lord and of their neighbor. They're hypocrites. They're the kind of people Jesus talked about in Matthew 23 when He says of the scribes and Pharisees, they tell you to observe, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They boasted in their human achievement without concern for the souls of others or for the glory of God. But boasting in the cross is the opposite to every kind of worldly boasting, isn't it? It's the opposite to every kind of fleshly confidence. Think of the gospel according to Jeremiah when he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Oh, don't take pride in the idea that you think you're so smart. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Don't take pride. Don't place security in your strength, in your power, whatever kind of power that might be, including the power of wealth. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and justice in the earth. In these things I delight, says the Lord. And that's the opposite of every kind of fleshly boasting. What rivals must you resist? What idols must you forsake? What kinds of fleshly confidence and basis for well-being must you strive to put down as contrary to this Christian boasting in Christ? Christians boast in Christ alone. In Him and in Him only is there the power of new creation living. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Circumcision or not, in itself is of no avail. It is of no power. It is of no importance whatsoever for the salvation of the soul. Salvation does not appear by a mark on the body, but it appears by faith in the heart. Faith at work in a life of love. You notice the comparison that we've already observed in chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. In our text, he says, it's worthless, it's powerless, it's of no importance. What's important is a new creation. Salvation appears by the power of regeneration, the power of the new birth, the power of God. If any man or woman, boy or girl, is in Christ, new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. New desires, new aspirations, new values, new goals. To be new in Christ is to be alive to God and dead to the world, meaning here that the world has become dead to them, dead to us in our estimation, in our pursuits, and in our pleasures. Now, that doesn't mean that we're dead to the beauty of this world. It doesn't mean that there are no enjoyments in the good gifts of God in this world. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have no concern, no care, no compassion or interest in the people of this world. But what it does mean is that the world in its anti-God character, the world in its alluring call to the flesh, has lost its dominion. It has lost its ruling power and appeal to us. You've seen through the emptiness of what the world promises to those who live without God and who go their own way and who live for temporal pursuits and pleasures. You've seen through the bankruptcy, the deceitfulness, the lie of those promises. And on the other hand, those who are new in Christ are judged as dead by the world. It's by Christ the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But Paul is not just saying the same thing in different ways, I believe. He's not saying the world is dead to me in the sense that it has no appeal to me, and I'm dead to the world in the sense that it has no appeal to me. No, what he's saying when he says, and dead to the world, is dead in the estimation and the opinion of the world. There's a sense in which those who are new creatures in Christ have lost their serviceability to the world's agenda. And why is that? Because we're no longer on the world's bandwagon. Those who are new creatures in Christ constantly reign on the world's parade. We're a wet blanket to the world's joys. We don't laugh at the world's jokes. We're not fighting in the world's wars. We're not joining the world's protests. We have different aspirations and goals that the world just simply cannot relate to. We don't stroke the world's pride. And often Christians are judged practically as unmentionables. As Paul speaks of himself and fellow servants as being judged as the scum of the world, the refuse of the world. That's the language he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's the language of being crucified, dead in the estimation of the world, in terms of the end of a shared agenda, goal, purpose, outlook. And this is the power of the cross of Christ. It's the power of the Christ of the cross. Notice that Paul says, by whom? Not simply by which, but by whom? It's by Christ that the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And it is the power of the Spirit by whom we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Brothers and sisters, it is the power of death to the world, to the world's outlook, values, aspirations, goals, desires, pursuits, because we have discovered something that is far better. We have higher and holier and more wholesome pursuits and desires that do not disappoint. We see different beauties that the world is blind to, the beauty of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the glorious body of Christ and Jesus working in this world. And in that connection, we boast in the cross because we've discovered it to be the pathway of peace and mercy. Paul says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. As many as walk according to this rule. That's the word actually from which we get the word canon. Think of the canons of Dort. We think of the canon of Scripture. This is the rule by which we live. It's a word that's taken from a Greek word that means reed, which is used to measure, used as a standard then, or to identify a standard. What is the measure of true orthodoxy? Well, the measure of true gospel orthodoxy is this: Christians glory in the cross of Christ as the only way of peace with God through Christ. And again, that makes clear that this boasting is not a matter of pride. This boasting is not a matter of relishing any kind of human strength or ability. And it's not even boasting in correctness of doctrine. You know, people can do that without boasting in Christ and in the cross. It's the boasting that we share as sinners who in ourselves are weak, but who have taken refuge in a mighty and gracious Savior. And in Christ, we've been reconciled to God, so we know Him as our Father. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul assures peace to those who follow this rule, who live by this theme. And the cross is the pathway of assured mercy. Mercy for all our ongoing needs and our ongoing sins and failures, because the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from sin as we confess our sins. And this is the only path for the whole church of God. Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You may notice from other translations, and it's a perfectly legitimate and preferable rendering of the word and, even. In other words, it goes like this: peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, or namely upon the Israel of God. In other words, Paul isn't making a distinction here of groups, but rather he's clarifying that this peace and mercy belongs to the entire church of God, the new Israel, made up not simply of Jews, descendants of Abraham, not even made up here of Jewish Christians, but made up of all those who are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, who are the true children of Abraham, the Israel of God in its fullness, where there is neither Jew nor non-Jew, male or female, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. And then this is the pathway of experiential grace. We can hear that in Paul's final words to the Galatians, where he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is richer, it's bigger, it's beyond our own experience. But here the Apostle Paul also connects it to our experience of that grace. A grace that is with our spirit. A grace that comforts us. A grace that is felt and known in a personal way. That our hearts would be prepared by God for a habitation of that grace. That's his great prayer, his benediction, his assurance to those who walk according to this rule. Grace, the grace of Christ with our spirit. And then he concludes with two words. They're both important. The second to the last word, actually in the original language, is brethren. He's had hard words here in this epistle because there are huge issues at stake. But again, at the very end, the word order is not correct perfectly in our text. The second to the last word is brethren. And the last word is amen. So it shall be, giving assurance to those who glory in the cross of Christ. Do you glory in the cross of Christ? Christians do. If you're a Christian, you do, and do it more and more. More and more. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never gloried in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your idols. Turn from every kind of fleshly confidence. Turn from every kind of worldly hope and expectation and pursuit that takes you away from God. And turn to Him. Return to Him. Believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to God, and you'll begin to glory in the cross of Christ and know peace and mercy and grace with your spirit throughout your life forever. Amen.